Let me ask you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles again to the prophecy of Jonah. While you're turning, let me just bring one additional announcement to you. I failed to mention a moment ago, but we had planned to begin this Lord's Day, 1st of February, a pastor's class where we'll be dealing with various topics as we've done in the past for some of our newer folks, some topics of interest and distinctives. And I plan to start that today, but with the cold, the virus, whatever it was, we thought for the first time back in the pulpit for a little bit, we'd give the voice a chance to, I guess, run out during this sermon rather than during Sunday school. So we're going to delay that until my return, Lord willing, from Indianapolis. So that will be 2 weeks from today. And again, this time we're going to begin with the topic of baptism. Very fitting, since I travel to perform a baptism in a church ministered, pastored by one of our ministers who is a Believer's Baptist. So for those of you that are somewhat unfamiliar with churches or our church that allows liberty on this, I will then come and see. And what I seek to do in that particular study is to present the argument objectively from both sides, not necessarily to change anyone's mind, but just to let folks be clear as to what the other side is saying so that we can exist together with a little bit more in the realm of Christian charity and understanding. And I, for one, am very appreciative of this position in our denomination, and I hope that those that will come will see and trust the wisdom in such a policy when this issue is so controverted as to be what it has been in church history. I always say in the class, I'd hate to be in a church that would have a C.H. Spurgeon turned away from its doors because he wasn't a paedo-baptist, and yet to miss out on the blessing of such a ministry. So anyway, Lord willing, we'll begin that, as I said, 2 weeks from today during the Sunday school hour. And as we change the topic in the class, that some of our other folks that some other topics haven't heard, we'll be announcing when we shift topics so that if there is a topic of interest that you haven't heard, then you can come for that particular class. The prophecy of Jonah this morning, we're going to just read together from the second chapter, Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Let me just pause. If you have a marginal reading there, you may have inserted for the word hell the term grave. This is not the place to get into a lengthy word study, but in the Old Testament scriptures, the term Sheol, which is the formal term for hell when you see the topic covered in the Old Testament scriptures. But it's a term that is also used with frequency in the New Testament to refer to the grave. And so here, they have given the marginal reading to understand the grave or the abode of the dead at times is the reference. And that, of course, is what Jonah sees before himself is the grave, or perhaps not a formal grave, but just a place for a dead man as he enters into the fish. But verse 3, continuing on, For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. But my soul fainted within me. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Amen. We'll end our reading there. And again, we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. And let's bow our heads together with that Word open before us. Heavenly Father, we, on this Sabbath day, enter Your presence. Lord, we have read a portion of Scripture. Lord, one that causes us, as we think rightly upon it, Lord, it causes us to marvel. The power of grace. The wonders of the grace and mercy of our God. And Lord, we ask today that as we look at this prayer of Jonah, this one who had been wayward and openly disobedient unto Thee, even seeking release from Your presence, and yet, Lord, here we find Him praying and rejoicing again to know and turn and enjoy the presence of the God of heaven. So, Lord, we ask Thee, the same God, the same One who prepared the fish, the same One who was in the midst of the storm, the same God who in mercy heard this prayer, to hear us as we ask Thee, Lord, for help today, seeking Thee in Thy Word. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Up to this point in our studies in the prophecy of Jonah, we have taken three occasions to look into the book. We have looked, first of all, a little bit at the historical, and we suggested even the theological background. Now, one of the reasons for these opening views of the book has been that our thoughts, when we think about Jonah, usually just run straight to the fish, straight to the story about the man that got swallowed by the fish and then spit up on the beach. And we don't often think enough about what was going on in the history of the nation, what a sovereign God was doing in sending a prophet to go away from the nation of Israel. We can put it in our terms, to send a prophet away from the church, away from a people that had heard the preaching of the Word, that had been privileged to hear the truth preached repeatedly unto them, generation after generation, that God would send a prophet to the capital of the Gentiles, to the most wicked city upon the earth. And that, I say, is something that causes us to pause and think about the sovereignty of God and about the sinfulness of man. We saw in that a harbinger of what we see in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the very period of history that we are living in the midst of now, in which God is provoking Israel yet again to jealousy by sending far more than just one prophet to the heathen and to just one city among the heathen, but sending the gospel to every corner of the earth. And we today sit here the glorious privilege of hearing the gospel and coming to Christ in these days of the Lord provoking Israel to jealousy. So we've looked a little bit at the history and the theology behind it. We've also looked at Jonah's own struggles and his sin, and how he was struggling, perhaps, as we have sought from a little preview into chapter 4, to look a little bit into his motives and why he did what he did when he knew so much and he had already been faithful in preaching and serving God in the midst of difficulties there in Israel. We saw Jonah's struggle, I say, in his sin. And last time we were together, we looked at the storm itself. We saw there in the wrath of God and the chastening hand of God upon His prophet the great evils of backsliding, even backsliding among those that genuinely are the Lord's people, as Jonah certainly was. And we saw there, I say, a little window as well into the emptiness of false religion. And there in the sailors, those mariners themselves, and how they show that man, yes, has a knowledge of God, yet apart from the revelations of truth and of the gospel, false religion is powerless to do anything for a soul. So I say we've, up till now, sought to pull our minds away from the most familiar part of the story and to get a little bit of the spiritual climate, to see a little bit of the hand of God in the circumstances and in the history of what was going on. And we've even looked somewhat at the struggle of Jonah's own motives. And this, again, brings us to what I think is the overriding theme of the book, that of the sovereignty of God. But I wonder if I can to take all of that back for a little while this morning. I do want us now to focus upon the story of the fish. I do want us to think for a little season that this isn't just some romantic story from our youth that we heard in Sunday school about a man being swallowed by a great fish. I want you to think with me this morning, to seek to put yourself in the position of Jonah. A man who is in sin. A man who knows he's in sin. A man who runs from God. And because of that, as he enters into the ship to go away from the presence of the Lord, and the storm comes up, a storm of such a nature that even the experienced sailors are frightened and fear for their lives. If you could join with me in thinking through and meditating upon Jonah's amazing ordeal. Picture him with fear looking into the raging sea as he has spoken to these men to say, "Cast me in." Picture the struggle as he's thrown into the sea to stay afloat. And those of you that perhaps even been to the coast and, as we used to say, been rolled by a wave, you know, these massive 4-foot waves that we have on our coast that will put you under and put sand in your ears and everywhere else, it takes you a few seconds to get back up. You think of being in the midst of the Mediterranean, waves tossing a massive ship, grasping, gasping for every breath it can take, and the struggle just to stay afloat to get air. The fight to gain each breath. Perhaps even struggling, caught in the weeds of the sea, as we read and hear in the story that the seaweed is wrapped around him. And perhaps it's wrapped around him as he enters into the belly of the fish. Perhaps he's already tangled in it. The fish perhaps feeding upon these things and the other fish is there. And Jonah's tied up in his struggle. And then, of course, you seek to imagine the sense, the irresistible pull of the mouth of the great fish as he's taken in. And he's being swallowed and he knows it. I tried to think of that. This obviously happened, we would at least think, very suddenly. We don't know how long he was in the water, but the swallowing by the fish probably didn't take very many minutes. I was thinking of a story, missionary-related, once of the anaconda down in South America, the times in which these great animals will take in a human. The one our missionary, Bill Woods, there spoke about a woman who was washing clothes on the side of the Amazon, and an anaconda emerged from the water and took her daughter, a 4-year-old girl. Never seen again. Teenage boys out rafting in the river. One of these knocks them out of the raft, and again, one of them never seen again. Stories of one villager taken in by a snake once, and they found him and actually rescued him as the snake had part of his body already into him. But this particular man was never in his right mind again. Such fear, perhaps for many, many moments, had overwhelmed him there that he lost his mind. Well, this is the type of thing Jonah was going through. Let us understand again. We read this nice little Bible story, but these events happened. And they happened to this man. And I say, picture yourself going through those circumstances. You picture, if you would, try and think about what happened between verse 17 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. I do not know, I will not seek to answer the question, but as you read most commentaries upon this, and we've talked a little bit about some of the scientific questions, and could this ever happen, and incidents in history, and all these type of things. We believe this certainly did happen as it is recorded for us in Scripture. The question I put before you is many, and perhaps most, at least by implication, seem to believe that Jonah lived there for that long, and then he was regurgitated back out onto the sea, or to the beach, rather, and then he went on. And that is, as I say, entirely possible. But I think it's also entirely possible that Jonah actually died in this fish's belly, and that as he was regurgitated back out, the Lord performed, as he did in various times in Scripture, the miracle of the resurrection of the body. And that it was a resurrected one who there, in a great, great sense, was a type, as we'll see later, of the resurrection of Christ Himself. But whatever it be, whether Jonah existed there for those 3 days alive, just awaiting what would seem to be a certain death, or whether he existed there only for a brief period and then did die, there was a prayer It came out of the belly of that fish and made its way to heaven. And what I want us to do this day is to look at the prayer of chapter 2. And we're not going to again seek to go verse by verse, really. But I want to, today again, should put the note here to save myself from the great crime of plagiarism again, borrow somewhat heavily from the commentary of Hugh Martin on this prophecy. Because as he struggled through the chapter, the great theme that he sees in the chapter is the conflict between sense and faith, or as we say it more often, between sight and faith. This is a prayer that came of great faith. And it is an amazing prayer, and it's a prayer that if we can think back as believers, perhaps even at times in our sin and our backsliding, it is an encouraging prayer to see the mercy of God dealing with the soul of one as wayward as this. That it would pray, and that it would pray in faith, and it would pray with power, and it would pray with certainty and with efficacy, and as prayer is answered in such a way. But I say, as Martin suggested here, the struggle between sense, or as we would say, between sight and faith. Think with me first about what was true to Jonah's sight. What he was sensing, what was really happening, what he couldn't deny, what he had to face, and the circumstances that were there. Again, think with me of the circumstances he's enduring. A great storm has come upon the sea. The ship in which he is resting is tossed, and it's nearly ready to sink. They've already thrown off the cargo. They've thrown away any profits from that voyage. They're just everyone fearful for their very lives. It's a storm of tremendous fierceness, and that in itself would be one to cause us great fear. But Jonah, beyond having to endure these fears, has to fess up to his sins, fess up to his crimes. And these men, even though they do not seek to do so, ultimately are persuaded the only remedy to save any of their lives is to cast this man into the sea. And there he stands, looking at the waves, knowing that's where he's heading. He's then thrown into the waves. And the waves overwhelm him. As we said, he struggles for every breath. Then a great fish comes, and he feels the mouth of this beast grasp him. And then he's swallowed. And if you can imagine the torments of his soul, as he knows exactly what is happening. He senses and feels every bit of it. The circumstances, I say, would nearly be overwhelming. We've seen similar things in our own history and stories, understanding that could drive someone mad. This is what Jonah sees. I don't want to anticipate ourselves too much here, but again, this in itself, we can see with all its horrors, is wrapped up in mercy. Because sin isn't in his experience. Let run without consequences of sin being brought to his attention. But here, I say all of this really happens. Jonah would be naturally fearful. We could say overwhelmed with fear. Death is imminent, and it is certain. These are the circumstances. And that in itself should be enough to cause him great pause. But that's just the beginning of the story. The deeper part of the story is that every one of these circumstances, everything that he is experiencing, has not happened by chance. He didn't just happen to be in this boat. He didn't just happen to be on this particular boat on this particular day. When this storm just happened to come up, and all of these accidents just converged, and he just happened to be caught in the middle of it. No, Jonah is in the middle of these circumstances. All of this is really happening to him. His death is certain. All the fears and everything that has preceded this is absolutely certain. But Jonah has also this nagging, overwhelming thought. All of this is for a reason. All of this is because of my sin. God is actively doing this. This isn't some storm that, you know, just the percentages. A storm like this comes up every so many months, every so many days. This is not just something that, well, you know, statistically, it had to be, and it just was your day. Oh, Jonah is vitally aware. He has already had to confess to these men, it's because of me. Here's what's happened. Perhaps he was able even to witness the sea going calm. I don't know. Perhaps as he's cast in and the sea becomes calm, he gets a measure of hope. And then the fish comes, and away he goes. But I say, in the middle of every circumstance, of every fear, of every danger, is the real truth that it is there because of his sin. And that God has actively been doing this. This is a punishment. It is a chastening. And the hand of God is moving with fury upon this man. And I say, this is what comes flooding, raging, to the understanding of the prophet. This is what he sees. This is what is really happening. This is what is clear to the eyes. This is what is obvious to the senses. This is what's happened. And this is the world in which we live. You see, the realm of sight. And things happen. And there are many times we have to say that we don't understand why things happen. Many things in the struggle of believers in the Lord's Word, we see that. We read in James this morning, yet again, somewhat of the struggle with trials and problems. And sometimes we don't have the kind of wisdom we need to deal with those problems. And that's why James says, if any of you lack wisdom, I think we can even understand there. Obviously, wisdom in general, that verse is true. If you lack wisdom, ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But I think in the context there, if you lack this kind of wisdom, to deal with affliction and deal with it rightly, then pray for it. Because we walk by sight. We see these things happen and we don't always have faith to understand and see through to the deeper meaning. To see the hand of God. Or perhaps we can even come as Jonah and we do see by sight the hand of God. And we know that there's chastening and there's guilt on our part. And we can see this. It doesn't even take faith to see this. We know this to be true. And this would be, in some ways, a fitting and a natural place for the story of Jonah to end. Prophet, called of God, given a task to do, refuses the task, disobeys, runs from God, storm comes, tossed into the sea, eaten by fish. End of story. God gives another prophet to write the book and tell us about Jonah. And it ends in verse 17, chapter 1. But Jonah doesn't end in chapter 1. Chapter 3 shows a now obedient prophet going to the middle of the heathen and preaching, and revival coming in the most unexpected, unusual, and yet most powerful way. Because in chapter 2, we read a prayer of faith. In the heart of this man, as backslidden and as sinful as he was, there was, as it were, but merely the grain of mustard seed of gospel faith. And there was more than just sight and sense to this man. All the things that happened, they were overwhelming. But there was also and so we come to look at the faith of Jonah. And when we come to chapter 2, verse 1, can we understand, firstly as we think of it, that there's a mercy here in the hand of God in that Jonah even prays at all. It would be very easy, given the sight, given everything that had happened, for Jonah to think, this is it. This is what I get. I deserve it. It would all be true. But Jonah goes beyond sight. Jonah, by faith, lifts up his voice in prayer. Now here's where the natural thinking comes in. Here's where the religion of the flesh comes in. Well, who is he to pray? Old rascal, disobedient, got exactly what he deserves. And we would be right. We'd be telling the truth. What did Jonah deserve? Blatant disobedience to God. Well, he deserves hell. He should be happy if he even escapes hell and just dies in the fish, and if he gets to heaven and has to live in one of the smaller mansions on the suburbs of heaven, he should be happy. But Jonah isn't thinking according to the flesh. Jonah, I say, has the seed of faith as well as what his sight has shown him so vividly. And so Jonah prays. I see it as a mercy that he prays at all. But notice what is right in the heart of his prayer. He casts himself upon the promise of God. He says, verse 2, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, or out of the belly of the grave I cried, and you heard my voice. You had cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas. The floods compassed me about. And notice his description. All, doesn't say the waves, the circumstances out there, all thy waves and thy billows passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Here is where all the facts lead. God's done this. He brought the waves. He brought the fish. Every problem I've had, God has brought. And then he says, I'm cast out of thy sight. Remember what Jonah had been seeking to do, although, as we've seen already in the early verses of chapter 1, seeking contrary to his own faith and to his own understanding, to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now he says, I'm cast out of thy sight. But then, the middle of verse 4, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. You read again in verse 7, my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. Do not believe we can see here the superstition and the mysticism, even of some still, that would build their buildings facing the east and bow in that direction. Jonah hears, I say, in faith, lifting up his voice in prayer and praying to the God of heaven. The temple in the Old Testament scriptures and all its furniture and all the priestly ritual and the symbolism of those things was a vivid and full portrayal of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as Jonah directs his prayer unto God, as he in the midst of the sea, in the midst even of the fish, at the very threshold of the grave, turns his heart in faith and understands that God will hear me. There's no reason. I do not deserve to be heard. I have all of these things that I can see that have come upon me, and I deserve every one of them, and worse. I'm still going to turn to Him. I'm still going to ask Him to save me. I'm still going to cry out to Him for mercy, because there is one in whom He has purposed, He has covenanted, and He has promised to show mercy, and that's in His Son. And so Jonah prays in faith, and he casts himself upon the promise of God. I want to read to you in a moment a little bit from Hugh Martin. I've done this, I guess, more and more as the years have gone by, and I trust that in patience you can hear such a reading. But in words that I couldn't seek to duplicate, began to speak of the experience of all of us as believers when sin comes in and when we slide back in our experience. And our experience of the things of God becomes less and less personal, more and more formal. Here is where Jonah is brought to a point in which the formalities are all in an instant cast away, because faith again rises up. And this again is God-given. We do not see merit in Jonah here. We see grace in God here. But listen to these words of Hugh Martin. Yes, his affliction constrained him to pray. And how often, after backsliding or disobedience, is the true tone of prayerfulness restored only through the aid of affliction. For oh, how grievously does known or special sin derange the power of prayer and the principle of faith. It induces hardness and insensibility of heart. It seals up the heart and lips from God. It tends to produce coldness, artificiality, distance, and estrangedness of feeling in the believer towards his Father in heaven. Listen to this next sentence. There is a sort of proud shame that dislikes to come to the point. It rather deals in vague generalities. Believer, have you ever been there? Listen to those words again. There is a sort of proud shame that dislikes to come to the point. It rather deals in vague generalities. How often do we get there in the place of prayer in our experience? How often do our public prayer meetings degenerate to these things that are technically correct and orthodox, but they're just vague generalities? This proud shame that doesn't want to come to the point. Immediately there is guile in the soul. The eye of the child falters and quails before its father's eye. There is misunderstanding. Cordiality is gone. Intercourse is constrained. The sweetness and refreshing power of prayer is departed from it. The spirit of adoption is grieved. Formality takes the place of living, heart-breathing supplication. But the stroke of affliction comes. Anguish overflows the spirit. The child cannot, will not brace up its own strength against a father's rod. It breaks down, rather. Formality now is gone. Necessity constrains truth and earnestness. Necessity impels to seek a near approach, a full confession, a free and thorough reconciliation. Prayer again becomes real. The cry of the poor and needy, an appeal of exquisite and touching power that always tells in the heart of the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Prayer again becomes real. Jonah had spoken in orthodox words to the sailors. That was Jonah. The prophet, struggling with his commission that he finally ran from, had not ceased entirely the formality of his office and his prayers. But for a season, it was just orthodoxy that Jonah had, not living communion. Jonah's in the belly of what he believes in all sincerity to be his grave. And prayer suddenly becomes real again. And it is the prayer of faith. I was overwhelmed in thinking of this and reading Martin and reading in Jonah here, how this is always the picture of a believer. And it is amazingly, I think, perhaps most vivid in Scripture, in the lives of believers that are in deep sin, is that they show faith rising up in all its pureness and all its power to view God rightly. Again, as we studied years ago, the 51st Psalm, David's great prayer of confession after multitudes multiplied grievous sins. What does he say as he opens his prayer? After the multitude of your loving kindnesses, hear me. He has a right view of God. And here is the adopted son who cannot, even under the rod of chastening, flee or seek to run away from the hand of the Father. Here is the Father who has indeed used the rod, has indeed inflicted these circumstances upon his child, who will not refuse to hear the prayer of faith in the belly of his son. Jonah's prayer, he said, is a mercy that he prayed at all, and it is a God-given mercy. Well, what does God do but overwhelm the soul again? for the view of who God is. And prayer then responds to this mercy. Cast itself upon the promise of God. And Jonah's prayer is efficacious. He says in verse 9, amazing words, I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Look in verse 6, if you would, just to back up with me. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, or from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah's still in the fish. And yet here faith has grasped hold of promise. And he can say, Lord, you've brought me out. Jonah now comes to understand. Jonah prays by faith and he says, I will pay that I vowed. I don't want to seek to try and enlarge upon the last phrase of verse 9, but there, in a sense, is the heart of the book. It's the heart of Jonah's struggles, and it's also the heart of Jonah's victory. The phrase, salvation is of the Lord. It is very entirely possible here that Jonah in his prayer is saying this, and this is the close of his prayer, the Lord's going to save me. The Lord's going to bring me out of this. He's going to either preserve my life in this fish, or He's going to revive me and send me forth again. And that could be very much a part of the picture here. As Jonah says, salvation's of the Lord. I'm going to get through this. But I think it's entirely possible to understand the words as well. Here Jonah says, I'll pay that I vowed. What's been the source of my running? What's been the source of my disobedience? My inability to submit my will to the sovereign will of God and go to the middle of the Gentiles and preach there. Now Jonah, having undergone the circumstances and struggles of sight and sense against faith, now comes by faith to cry out in faith to his God and say, I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He comes to understand again, as we've seen, true biblical doctrine of justification by faith. God doesn't save people that deserve to be saved. He saves those whom He will. None of whom deserve to be saved. And if God would have me to go and preach to the Ninevites, then let God be God and not Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. I'll go. I believe here Jonah's faith rises victorious. And the Lord hears his prayer. And the Lord spake unto the fish. It vomited out Jonah on the dry land. Can we seek to ponder the amazing sight yet again, this man, to be living, freed from his watery grave? What a prayer. What a psalm of praise. And what a mercy that God gave this man to be brought back from this grave. Not only preach to Nineveh, but preach to us. To write his story. To pen his prayer. That we might think through those things that we see, and even at times things that come upon us because of our sin. We cannot deny it. And yet to see beyond that and see the mercy and grace of God. To deal kindly with His children. To hear the cries of their prayer. And to see even that faith which He graciously received. And answer in mercy. To bring him out of his affliction. We have just really scratched the surface of a constant theme in the life of the Lord's people. It's only the Lord's people, really, that can even understand the struggle between sight, living by sight, and living by faith. But I pray the Lord might look upon us today. Maybe there's nobody here that's been through waves and is in the belly of a fish today. And yet, they see many things by sight. And the conscience would speak to the reasons for those circumstances. And I encourage you today with gospel thoughts of your God. Be as David. Be as Abraham. Because if there's anything here that shows the truth of this being a prayer of faith, it was the helplessness of the situation. And it is sad at times, but I think whether we speak in our lives of affliction coming, as was true of Jonah and as Hugh Martin spoke, or even if we even look at it as not so much an affliction, some detriment to us, but yet some land of spiritual blessing that we haven't yet penetrated into. We find ourselves in a situation that is helpless. It is a perfect place for prayer. Faith. Because it is only by faith that we can enter into things that are beyond our ability. That it is exactly the God of heaven has, at the cost of the blood of His only begotten Son, purposed to give to those who will, by faith, embrace His promise and ask. And so let us today look again at the life of this prophet. The vividness of living by sight, and yet the power and the blessing of prayer of faith. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today and we, Lord, we take our place almost as it were beside Jonah and say, Lord, what help is there in ourselves? Then we look to the God of heaven, who can but speak a word. And the worst of circumstances is instantly cured. Lord, we pray today. Lord, we've spoken of, Lord, things simple and things deep. Lord, by the Spirit, that You fill in the empty places as we individually would wrestle today with Your Word. Think through in the life of the prophet. And ask for grace and help that we might turn yet again to a loving Father in heaven, the prayer of faith, and go on and even do exploits in His name in these trying days. Lord, we ask Thee to restore to us all the measure of faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.